A few months ago, I asked Ron about today. I said, March 15th is on a Sunday this year, and 1 Peter 3:15 talks about apologetics. And I said, since March 15th is on a Sunday, do you think I could do a lesson that day on what apologetics is and everything? And he looked at his calendar and said, well, that's the day after Nick and Macy's wedding. It's all yours. So he was very happy to give it to me. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Hopefully when you came in, you got a full sheet of paper. I know it's a lot of sermon notes, but I didn't want to just give you like three or four fill in the blanks, and then because what we're talking about today is just so different, it's so unique, and I truly believe it is so needed among us today. It's so needed among people my age. And it's so needed among high schoolers and adults as well. You have celebrities, you have YouTube personalities, and you have pastors who are leaving the faith and going through what's called their spiritual deconstruction. And people are praising them for it, you know, as if they're being enlightened. And they're going through their spiritual deconstruction. And what I mean by that is they're leaving the faith. They're actually looking at what they believe, and in their minds, it's ridiculous. And so they walk away from the faith. And a lot of people applaud them for it. Like, yeah, thank you for finally, you know, thinking about what you believe in and realizing that it's nonsense. And now you're an atheist, and that's great. And what's really missing from that is this idea of apologetics. And that's what I want to introduce you today. My goal for today is to introduce you to what apologetics is, if you've never heard of that before. And actually, we're going to go through a couple of the what's called the arguments. And by arguments, of course, I don't mean any type of yelling or screaming or anything like that. Arguments, in its basic sense, arguments is just this is a piece of evidence. We're going to go through two different pieces of evidence for the existence of God. Now, originally, when I was going to do this, it was a two-parter. I was going to do this morning, as you can see from the front of your paper, is evidence for God. That was what we were going to talk about this morning. And then we were going to do part two this evening, which was evidence for the resurrection, because it's Easter season, and we were going to go through that. But obviously, with everything going on, we're calling an audible and everything, so what I would just ask you to do is hang on to this. Hopefully, what we talk about this morning you find intriguing and interesting enough that you keep these and study over them and look them and use them as something to research and stuff like that. And then maybe in a few weeks or whenever we do get back into our regular groove of things, we'll do the part two on a Sunday evening in the near future. So hang on to that if you wouldn't mind. So let me tell you a real quick story about a guy named Keith. Keith was, he lives in California, and he was driving home after working on his van, and he was driving down a road that he had driven down many times, and he was heading home. And as he was driving down this road, a car blew through an intersection, and he got T-boned out of nowhere. Just was driving, and then suddenly a car just, boom, hit him right in the side. And hit him so hard that his van flipped over on its side and then flipped over on its roof. And so it just within a matter of seconds, he was just driving down the road just fine, and now he's upside down. You know, glass is broken, and it goes from bad to worse real quick. He was buckled up, but now in this situation, that's not good because he was buckled up, and now he's upside down, and his seatbelt's locked, and he can't unbuckle himself. So he's upside down, and he's not able to unbuckle himself. And then the worst case scenario, the propane tank ruptures and his van catches on fire. And so now he's stuck upside down in his van, glass, you know, shattered glass everywhere. He can't unbuckle himself and his van's on fire. And it's just worst case scenario. Whereas like maybe 20 seconds before this, he had just been driving down a road that he had driven down many, many times. And I bring that up because maybe for some people in this room, or maybe for some people listening to this later on in the week, in a very real way, you can relate to Keith on a spiritual level. You grew up in the church, or maybe not. Maybe you just became a Christian. Either way, for a while you called yourself a Christian. You would be a Christian, and then something happened. Maybe a tragedy in life, you got T-boned. Or maybe just a non-believing friend, or just someone you know, asked you a question that really shook you to your spiritual core, you know? Maybe they said something like, you know, if you believe in God, or if God is real, then why is there so much bad stuff in the world? Why is there so, like, why do diseases exist? You know, why does so much evil exist if there is a God? And you're just like, oh, wow, I've never thought of it that way. And in that moment, you just get spiritually T-boned. And you were, I mean, everything was just going just fine. You were just driving down the road. And they ask a tough question that just really shakes you. And next thing you know, you're on the roof, strapped into your truck, strapped into your van, and it's on fire. And you're just like, I don't know. Or like I said before, maybe a tragedy happens and you get really mad at God because he didn't answer your prayers the way you wanted him to. And you say, like, after you just get real mad, you're like, God, where were you? Or where are you? Like, who am I even talking to right now? Am I even talking to anyone right now? And you start asking these questions that that really generate doubt in your mind. And in that moment, spiritually speaking, you could say, yeah, I am upside down in a van and it's on fire and I don't know where to go from here. How am I going to get out of this? Is there even any way to get out of this? You know, how do I even know? You start asking questions like, how do I even know that there is a God? What if every answer to prayer has just been a coincidence in life? How do I even know Jesus was real? What if the early church just made him up? Because they were tired of waiting for the Messiah to show up, so they just made up some Messiah to, because they were tired of waiting. Doesn't science explain God away? They might say, you know, doesn't science just explain God away? So, all those are really good questions and questions that a lot of people have asked themselves, and that's where apologetics comes in, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning is apologetics. So, let's just get right into it. I hope to not talk too long, but I really hope this is a new ground for you guys, and you can find it interesting and helpful for your faith. So, what is apologetics? This is your first line on your page. Apologetics, just simply put, is defending Christianity with evidence. That's all. That's in the most simple, basic definition. Apologetics is defending Christianity with evidence. Maybe you could say defending Christian beliefs with evidence, or Christian doctrine with evidence. And apologetics actually comes from the word apologia, which is found in 1 Peter 3:15. I encourage you to look that up. I'll read it to you here in just a second. But that's what, like I said, today's 3:15, today's March 15th. And 1 Peter 3:15 says this. It says, always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have, but respond with gentleness and respect. Let me read that again to you. This is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but respond with gentleness and text was that word that we say in English, defense, in the original text was apologia. Defense. Defending your faith. If someone, like, so that's where this whole idea of apologetics comes from. That's where the word apologetics comes from. It just means to defend your faith, defend Christianity with evidence. People sincerely ask, is apologetics even biblical? Should we just preach the Bible and let the Holy Spirit do its work? To which I would say right here, Peter tells us, and God tells us through his word right here in 1 Peter 3:15, that yes, apologetics is very biblical. If you read the book of Acts, just read the book of Acts and see how Paul went from synagogue to synagogue, town to town, synagogue to synagogue, trying to convince the Jews who were not Christians, who did not believe in Jesus. He was trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah by using Old Testament texts. Broadly speaking, that is apologetics. He was trying to defend his claim, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, how do you know? Well, let me use the Old Testament to prove it to you. So apologetics, I believe, is very biblical. And I believe it is, like I said before, very needed. Maybe for some of us in here, or maybe for your kids, or for your grandkids. So here's two reasons why apologetics is important to you. It's practical to you specifically. One, it can help you be more confident in your faith. It can help you be more confident in your faith. Like I said before, maybe you grew up in the church. Like me, I grew up in the church. The God's existence has always just been assumed by me. I just grew up in the church, and it wasn't ever taught to me. I just assumed it. I just believed it. And then when I was in high school, there was this really famous singer back then. I guess he's still kind of famous. His name was Carmen. He was incredibly famous during the 90s. And really good Christian, if you want to call him a singer. He talks to music. But it's really good stuff. And he had a song called There Is a God. And I remember back when YouTube was brand new, I got on my computer and I typed in There Is a God because I wanted to listen to the song. And the very first result was There Is No God. And I just clicked on it just because I figured it was the first result was what I was looking for. Didn't even check the title kind of thing. I just clicked on it. And then the next like 5 minutes, this atheist just shreds Christianity, talking about how there's no evidence for God, and if you believe in God, it's ridiculous and stuff like that. And it was that, and kind of in that moment, that was my moment where I got spiritually T-boned. And I was just like, whoa, I don't know. These are tough questions. These are good points that he's making, and I don't know if I know the answers to them. But apologetics can be that solid ground that you can stand on. It can make you more confident in your faith. And secondly, it can help you be more confident in sharing your faith with others. I mean, if you were to ask people, what are the top two reasons you don't share your faith with Jesus, you don't share your faith of Jesus with others, number one is usually because it's awkward. Okay, it makes me uncomfortable to do that. It's not a really good conversation starter. If you want to make someone stop not talk to you, that's like one of the easiest thing to bring up, Jesus, and they'll shut down. But maybe a close second, or maybe even first place, is what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? That's apologetics, guys. That's apologetics right there. What if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? That's where apologetics can come in. And so apologetics can actually help you share the gospel with others, to share your faith with others. So now that we've got that stuff out of the way, let's actually dive into what the apologetic arguments are. There are five main apologetic arguments that people use to defend God's existence today. And that is, I'll just tell you them real quick. We're going to go over a couple of them. The cosmological argument. I know these are big words, because I just want to use the real terms with you. So many times we just water stuff down to make it like Lucky Charms or so, just really easy to digest. Like I know some of these terms are real big words, and I'm not going to act like I invented them or that I'm super smart. These were all taught to me. Okay, I didn't invent anything. Okay. But I want to use the real terms because I want you to realize that believing in God is super intellectual. It's the smart thing to do. That's what I'm trying to prove to you, show to you this morning. So number one, that's the cosmological argument. We're going to talk all about that, so I'm going to skip over it. The next one's the teleological argument. This cosmological argument and the teleological argument are both scientific arguments. They use just raw, straight science to show the existence of God. Okay? The next one is the moral argument. To summarize that, the moral argument basically claims if there are objective morals, like morals that are always right, no matter what, like if there's one moral, just one thing, if there's just one moral that's always right or wrong, either way, if there's always one moral that's right, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, then there has to be a God. That's what that argument claims, but we're not going to get into that one. But that's the summarization of it. The ontological argument, I teach these arguments to my kids, my students in my classroom. The ontological argument is easily their least favorite. It makes them mad because of how, like, it's totally psychological. Something you think about. It's like a thought process. And basically the argument claims that if you can think about God, then he must exist. And I know that's such, you're like, well, how does that even work? With the teleological argument, the moral argument, and the ontological argument, those three middle ones, I strongly encourage you guys to do your homework. If this topic of apologetics interests you, Google those three arguments, look them up on YouTube, get books that talk about these. People, there are very smart people who write very large, exhaustive books over these arguments, And I just strongly encourage you guys to check them out on your own and to see what those three middle arguments have to say. And then lastly, another argument that we'll talk about this morning is the historical argument. But we'll get to that one here in a little while. Now, one last thing before we actually get into the two arguments that we're going to talk about. These arguments are what you call deductive arguments. Each statement builds on the other. And I'm going to, the way these arguments work is just to make them as simple as possible. Basically, these arguments work, you state two facts, you just state two statements. You just make two statements, one and two. And if statement one is true, and if statement two is true, then the third statement has to be true whether you like it or not. Like, it has to logically follow, okay? You'll see what I mean by that. We'll get right into it with the cosmological argument. So the cosmological argument is this. It is, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Okay? Follow me here. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. That's the first statement. Just listen to that statement by itself. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. That's just one statement over here by itself. Now, statement two is the universe began to exist. The universe has a beginning. That's all that statement two is claiming. The universe has a beginning. Okay? And then so, if statement one is true, and if statement two is true, then statement three has to be true. The universe has a cause. All right? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. I guess one thing I do want to point out is the word cosmological comes from the word cosmology, which is the study of science, the area of science that studies the beginning of the universe. That's why this argument's called the cosmological argument. So I'll read it one more time. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now that is, it's so simple, you might even be thinking, what does it have to do with God at all? And that's where, when you think through this argument, you'll realize that it makes you run straight to God. So let's start with statement one. What we got to figure out is, are these statements true? Is statement one true, and is statement two true? That's what we need to figure out. Because if those are true, then statement three has to be true. So statement one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Is that true? I believe, and I truly do believe, that there is strong scientific evidence to support that the statement, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Just everyday observational life shows that to be true. You began to exist, right? There was a time you didn't exist. Now you do. Therefore, you had a cause. Something caused you to exist. This building has not always existed, but obviously it does now. So therefore, it had to be caused at some point. Someone caused it. Some smart people put it together and built it, and here we are. The car you drove here in, that car has not always existed. Now it does. All that proves to you is that something caused it. Okay? Someone thought up that car and put it together, and now you have it. So I believe there's good, just everyday observational life proves, number one, and there's good scientific evidence. There's a law called the law of cause and effect. Every effect has to have a cause. Nothing just happens on its own. Everything is caused. Even the words I'm speaking right now are only caused because I'm thinking them first. Like, there's always a cause and effect for everything. So statement one has to be true. Statement two, the universe began to exist. I believe there is strong scientific evidence, and there is undeniable biblical evidence for number two, the universe began to exist. I mean, since the Bible has been written, Bible-believing people have always believed that the universe had a beginning. Genesis chapter 1 clearly teaches that the universe didn't exist, and then it did. Like, the Bible does not claim that the universe is eternal. It claims that God is eternal, but it claims that the universe started. God created it. Now, whether you believe that beginning happened 6,000 years ago, or whether you believe that that beginning happened 14 billion years ago, we're not getting into that this morning. Both of you would agree that it had a starting point, okay? Both of you would agree that the universe didn't exist, and then it did, and here we are now. So I believe that there's good scientific evidence, what I was getting into was the Bible has always claimed that the universe began to exist, but that's not how science has always been. There have been scientists over the years who have said, no, 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 the universe is eternal. The Bible is wrong. The universe has just always existed. It just always has. The Bible's incorrect to say that the universe has a beginning. And it wasn't until just about 100 years ago that we had good scientific evidence to believe that the universe had a beginning. A guy named Edwin Hubble had a fancy telescope, and he studied distant galaxies. And over years and years and years of studying these distant galaxies, he noticed something, that every single galaxy in our sky is moving away from us. Every single one of them is moving away. And so what they realized through more study and research, that the universe is actually expanding, it's growing, which means if you hit the rewind button, you have a beginning. If the universe was just stagnant, like if it was just still, then you could make the argument of an eternal universe. But the fact is that the universe right now is expanding. Even as we're talking right now, it's expanding very quickly, which shows strong evidence that the universe had a beginning. And so, statement number two has to be true. And if statement number one is true, and if statement number two is true, then statement number three just logically follows. The universe has a cause. Now, where God comes into this is when you think of the implications of what this argument means. The implications of what this argument means is that the cause of this universe has to be really powerful. Think of how big this universe is. The cause of this universe must be very powerful. It must be very smart because of how complex this universe is. As far as we know, this is the only one. It's called the universe for one. It means one. As far as we know, this is the only universe there is. And it's incredibly complex to support life. So whatever caused this universe must be really smart. It's believed that time started at the beginning of the universe. And whatever caused the universe obviously was here before that. So therefore, it's outside of time, or timeless, you might use. It's outside of space. It's immaterial. And what I mean by that, it's like non-physical. Everything in this room, everything in nature is made of atoms. Like everything's made of atoms. But atoms started to exist at the beginning of the universe as well. And this thing existed before the beginning of the universe, so it must not be made of atoms. It must be immaterial, or it's beyond nature. It's supernatural. And because it's supernatural, the cause of the universe is uncaused, because it doesn't need a cause like we do. We're natural beings. Everything in nature demands a cause, but anything outside of nature doesn't demand a cause because it's super nature. It's supernatural. Now, you might say, okay, so again, this doesn't draw us to God, but when you take these characteristics that I've mentioned here, and so let's see what the next slide says, hopefully. Yeah, you start to see that these characteristics, is there another slide after this one? Yeah, you start to see that these characteristics that I just mentioned really start to line up. Like, you look up these passages and you see that the characteristics that the cosmological argument brings you to of the cause that caused the universe, it has these same characteristics of the God that's written about in the Bible. Timeless, eternal, super powerful, super smart, which is... it's really ironic because a lot of atheists cling to science as if it explains away God, but this one argument, the cosmological argument, actually draws you closer to him. If you really think through the implications, just the simple fact that the universe began to exist, just that simple fact that almost all scientists can believe, yes, the universe had a beginning, and all Christians can believe, yes, the universe had a beginning. Just the simple fact that the universe had a starting point actually draws you closer to God, because you realize whatever caused the universe has to be powerful, smart, non-physical, uncaused, and all those things. Those are all biblical descriptions of God. Now, this argument by no means proves that... that the God of the Bible is the one true God. does not prove that Jesus is the Son of God or that he died for your sins or anything like that. And so that leaves us with that question. How can we know that this God is how can we know that our God is the one true God? And that brings us to the second and final argument that we're going to go over this morning, and that is the historical argument. This argument deals just straight up with Jesus. It deals directly and totally with Jesus. Now, there's two facts that we need to get out of the way. So we're going to get in the historical argument. If you want to fill in the blanks, that's fine. But there are two facts before we get to this. And that is, fact number one is that Jesus existed. Believe it or not, there are people who believe that Jesus was totally a myth. Jesus never did physically exist, that he was just made up by the early church because they were tired of waiting for the Old Testament Messiah to show up, that 400 years had gone by since the last book of the Old Testament had been written, and they're like, we're tired of waiting. Let's just say he existed, but he's already dead. You missed him. Sorry. And let's start this new faith. Let's start this new religion. But the historical fact is that's just totally, there's no evidence for that. In fact, there are 40-something, over 40, books that were written during the time of Jesus, or around the time of Jesus, besides the Bible. Obviously, the Bible records Jesus' life, but to a non-believer, the Bible is not going to be a good enough source. So even if you say, okay, let's not use that, there are still 40 or so texts from that time, from the same time that this book was written, that record the life of Jesus in one way or another. Really credible historians like Josephus, I would say look him up. If you want to look up one, his name is Josephus. It's Joseph with U.S. at the end. Josephus, he was a historian. He was a Jew and not a Christian. And he records facts about Jesus and the early church. Or another guy named Tacitus, T-A-C-I-T-U-S, T-A-C-I-T-U-S, Tacitus. He was a Roman and not a Christian, and he also records early facts about Jesus and the early church. And that's just two. And those, like I said, both of those people were not Christians. They're non-believers. The fact is that the historical fact is that Jesus existed. And the second thing is that Jesus claimed to be God. I do not know why atheists claim to this, that Jesus never claimed to be God. They'll say stuff like, well, if you've ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John on your own, you would realize that Jesus never actually makes the claim to be God. I don't know why you Christians believe that Jesus claimed to be God. And I really don't know why atheists cling to this. But to give you one, if you want to write it down on the side of your notes, you can. It's Mark 14, 61 through 62. There are many times in the Bible where Jesus very clearly claims to be God, or to be equal with God, or to be the Son of God. And Mark 14, 61 through 62 is one of the clearest times where he does so. This is when he's on trial before the Sanhedrin, before his crucifixion. And let me just read it to you. Mark 14, 61 through 62. But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" I mean, that's a pretty direct question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? The Son of God is what that means. And Jesus responds with two words, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Right there, beyond any reasonable doubt, Jesus claims to be God. In fact, if you go on in verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "What do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy." That statement right there where Jesus claims equality with God, that's the moment where they're like, it's time for him to die. It is time for him to be crucified. Jesus very clearly claims to be God, or to be the Son of God, or to be equal with God. Those two facts are undeniable. So, having said those two facts, now we only have three options when it comes to Jesus. Jesus was either lying, crazy, or telling the truth. If you believe, or if someone believes that Jesus was just a good moral teacher or a nice guy, those are not options. You can say that. You can say he was a good moral teacher or he was a nice guy, but you still have to claim one of these three descriptions. He was a moral teacher, but he was a liar or he was crazy. He was a nice guy who had some good philosophical things to say, but he was crazy. You have to choose one of these three statements. You have to. There's no fourth option. Some atheists will say, oh, he was just a legend or something like that. Well, hopefully those two facts prove that's not true. No, Jesus really did exist, and Jesus really did claim to be God. And so he was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. This argument, by the way, was created by C.S. Lewis. He created this argument. Statement number two is Jesus was not a liar or a lunatic, and therefore Jesus was Lord. And so now we need to figure out, are the first two statements true? And the only thing you need to do for statement one, Jesus was either a liar, lunatic, or Lord, the only mental exercise you need to do is just imagine if some guy came in here right now, stood up here and said, hello, my name is Jesus, and I'm the Son of God. How could you take him? What are the three ways that you could respond to what he's saying? Well, he could be telling the truth. I mean, that's a logical option. He could. He could think he's the Son of God, like he really does believe he's the Son of God, but he's not. That makes him crazy or a lunatic. Or he knows he's not the Son of God, but he's still claiming to be the Son of God. That makes him a liar. There's no fourth or fifth or sixth option. That's it. You have to come down to one of those three options. You wouldn't say, oh, he's just a nice guy. Oh, he's just he has some good points about some things. No, at the bottom line, you have to decide either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. So was he a liar? Let's go to statement two here. Was he a liar? Now, one really good reason to believe that Jesus was not a liar, one really good reason was just simply the crucifixion. The fact that Jesus went through the Roman beating and crucifixion and never took back his claims is incredible evidence that he was not lying about being the Son of God. In fact, not only did he not take it back, he actually like doubled down on his claim to be the Son of God. I mean, just read through the crucifixion story. During the crucifixion process, he says stuff like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He's still clinging on to that belief that he is the Son of God. He's on the cross, and he's talking to the thief next to him, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. He's still hanging on to that belief that he is the Son of God. He never takes it back, where if he did take it back, he probably would go free. No, he really did believe he was the Son of God. Crucifixion is one of the most painful ways of being executed in human history. In fact, it's so painful that we had to create a word to describe how painful it is. We couldn't just say crucifixion hurts. The word excruciating, you know, that word you use when you stub your pinky toe, that word excruciating literally means out of the cross. That's what excruciating means. It's so painful that we had to invent a word to describe it. Out of the cross. And never once through being whipped and being beaten and being crucified, never once did he ever take back his claim of being the Son of God. That's just one piece of evidence, but that one piece of evidence is really good evidence that he was not a liar. A liar doesn't die for something like that, but a crazy person might. So how do we know Jesus wasn't crazy? You know, he really did believe that he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. He wasn't really the Son of God. So how do we know that Jesus wasn't crazy? And the biggest thing with this one is that there's simply just no evidence for it. If someone believes that Jesus was crazy, if I were talking to someone and they were like, well, Jesus was crazy, and I would say, well, how do you know Jesus was crazy? Well, because he claimed to be the Son of God. How do you know he wasn't the Son of God? Well, because he was crazy. How do you know he's crazy? Well, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, how do you know he wasn't the Son of God? Well, because he was crazy. And round we go. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God is an outstanding claim. But besides that, there is no evidence to suggest that Jesus had any kind of mental instability that we know of. If you truly believe that Jesus was crazy, I challenge you to read Matthew, to read Mark, Luke, or John. And every time you see Jesus show a sign of mental instability, write it down, because I'm telling you, you will have a blank page. Jesus does things that any normal, mentally stable person would do. When his friend Lazarus dies, what does he do? He cries. When he sees the temple was turned into a marketplace, what does he do? He gets angry. When he sees downtrodden people, when he looks at large groups of people like sheep without a shepherd, what does it say he felt on the inside? Compassion. Those are all normal responses. There's never one time where it's like Jesus was looking over his shoulder, paranoid. None of that. In the Bible or in those other historical texts, nowhere in there does it ever show any sign that Jesus had any kind of mental instability. To claim that Jesus was crazy is completely unfounded. And so, having said that, if Jesus was not a liar, and if Jesus was not crazy, which hopefully we can see now that those are two logically impossible options, then the only logical option left is that Jesus was who he claimed he was, and that is Lord. That argument is so simple. It is so easy for you to commit to memory, because it's the three L's, liar, lunatic, Lord. It's so simple to commit to memory. It's really easy to share with others. I strongly encourage you to memorize this argument and to research it so that you're able to share it with other people, someone who maybe who doesn't believe, or to just remind yourself so that you can be more confident in your faith. Because I am not trying to prove to you, with this argument, I'm not trying to prove to you that the Bible is God's word. I'm not trying to prove to you anything else. This is just a logical argument. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, and here's the evidence of why he wasn't lying. Here's the evidence of why he wasn't crazy. The only logical option left is that he was who he said he was. But, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. We can talk about that, but what's that have to do with this argument? Well, you know, science explains God away. That's arguable. But anyway, what's that have to do with this argument? This argument here, the historical argument, is logically sound and proves that Jesus was who he said he was. And so, like I said before, this argument is good, but what are the implications of this argument? The implications of this argument are just simply profound. Number one is Christianity is true. Christianity is true. Number two, listen to this. All other religions are false. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. Now, we just showed through a logical argument that Jesus is Lord. Logically speaking, there's no other option. He has to be Lord. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. That means all other religions are false. And also it means that atheism, obviously by default, atheism has to be false. Now I tell you all that to bring us back. I know I said a lot of things, guys. I realize that. I say all this stuff to bring us back to tell you another story about a guy named Tim. I'm going to make a long story very short. Tim was a handyman. He was going to Europe with his family, or with his wife. He went to Europe with his wife, and they were traveling around Europe. This was a long time ago, and they were traveling around Europe in their car, and while they were driving around, the car kept breaking down, and every time the car broke down, Tim, he was a very smart person. He would pop the hood, get some tools, fix it, good to go. But while he was over there, he had this idea. I really wish that some pliers and a knife could go together. He wrote it down. Make pliers and a knife that go together. We'll see what happens. Well, when he gets back to the States, he commits his life to it. And again, I'm making a long story very short here. He commits his life to making this invention. Pliers and a knife. That's it. But years go by, and he's never able to get the pliers and the knife to work together. And he tries another invention and tries again, but one by one, they just never work out. And then years go by, and finally he's able to get the invention to work. And you would think, huzzah, it's over. He finally reached his goal. But that was not what happened. In fact, what happened was no one wanted to buy his product. All these big companies would not buy his product. Stanley wouldn't buy his product. Nobody would buy this invention. Until this little known business at the time named Cabela's said, yeah, we'll buy 20,000 from you and we'll sell them. And that's how the Leatherman pocket knife became what it is. In fact, there might be some Leatherman pocket knives in this room right now. It's one of the most used and trusted pocket knife in the world. Pocket multi-tool in the world. And I tell you that story to bring us back to Keith at the very beginning. When we left Keith, he was inside his van, upside down and on fire. I mean, and like I said, maybe spiritually speaking, you can relate to him at one point or another in your life. You can relate to Keith, upside down, stuck inside, and everything around you is on fire. You just feel so dazed and confused, and you're asking a lot of tough questions. In that moment, when Keith was upside down in his van, he reached into his pocket and pulled out his Leatherman knife, or his Leatherman tool, popped out the knife, cut his seatbelt, and crawled out. He didn't have a scratch on him. He went to the hospital, nothing. Doctor said, get out of here, and he called him the Miracle Man. Because he had that tool in his pocket. Because Tim Leatherman, years before that, didn't give up, and he made his invention. And the whole reason I even tell you this story is because that's what apologetics is. It's just a tool. What I'm hoping is happening this morning, what I hope happens this morning, is that I'm just handing you a tool. Just here. Here's a tool to help you get out of the van. Here's a tool to help you get out of the van when you find yourself stuck in it. Maybe you are right now, and this can help you cut yourself out of the van and get out. But maybe not. Maybe it's going to happen in the future where you find yourself questioning God's existence. And in that moment, you can take out the tool of apologetics, and it can help you get through that valley, help you get out of that valley. Or maybe it's not for you. Maybe you need to take this tool and give it to your son. Maybe you need to take this tool and give it to your mom or your daughter. Because like I said, there are a lot of people my age and younger who I would use the word need. They need this kind of information. They need to know that believing in God is actually the smartest thing, the most intellectual thing you can do, and not the opposite. Most people believe that science has all the facts and that religion has all the faith, or Christianity has all the faith. I would say that's backward. I would say that's opposite. Or I would say those two things go together. Christianity does have the facts. Christianity does have the facts, the scientific facts, and the historical facts. Apologetics cannot save you, but it can point you to the one who can. That's the last implication of this historical argument. The last implication of this historical argument is that salvation is offered to you right now through this Jesus. Apologetics cannot save you. It cannot forgive you of your sins. It can't. But it absolutely can point you to the one who can and make you very confident in your belief in that person. The Bible says that if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to have salvation, it talks about how you need to believe. It talks about how you need to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Well, we have logical reasons to do that. It says that you need to turn away from your sins. We call it repent. You need to turn away from your sins. You need to confess that Jesus is the Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then the Bible clearly teaches that you need to be baptized. The name Jesus wasn't just his name, it was his mission. The name Jesus means he saves, and that's what he came to earth to do, was to save you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches how Jesus became sin, who knew no sin. He never sinned. It says he became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now think about that. That means my sin account, if you think like bank accounts, I had a sin account that was just maxed out. Jesus took my sin. So now my sin account's zero, okay? But it didn't stop there. He gave me his righteousness account as if I've never sinned ever. That's the great exchange. That's what Jesus is offering to you right now. to take your sin, and not only that, not only just to take your sin away, but to give you his righteousness. So it's like you've never sinned. That's the Jesus that apologetics brings you to. That's the Jesus that is offering his salvation to you today. So we're going to sing a song here in just a second. We're going to sing a song called How Great Thou Art. Because I really believe this song deals with what we've talked about this morning. It talks about looking at how wonderful the world is and how it just leaves you in marvel of God. It also talks about how when you think about how Jesus died for you, again, it just leaves you marveling about God. And if you've never made the decision to be a Christian, maybe because you thought it was ridiculous or something, I don't know. If you've never made the decision to be a Christian, I strongly encourage you to make that decision today. Or if you just need prayer, or if you just want to recommit your life or something, if you just want to talk, Kendall's going to be up here, and you can talk to him about that as we sing this song. But let's pray, and then we'll sing.